section on the law, I pray that we would have a good, right, solid understanding as to what the Old Testament law is. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Shortly after I had given my life to Christ at 14 years old, I was still attending the Methodist Church. I'd begun to read all the way through the Bible. And rather than starting in Genesis, I had someone tell me that I should start in Matthew. So I began reading Matthew. And as I read through there, I got to chapter 5, where Jesus says these words, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." I didn't read any farther that day because I didn't get it. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And for the next few years, those words were on my mind. I even began to attend what is called a holiness church, which teaches that it is possible for you, while you're here on this earth, to become perfect. One of the pastors even said that he had not sinned in 12 years. My standing joke with that is, he was sinning when he was talking to us, because he was lying right there on the spot. I really did struggle, because I wanted to give God righteousness, I wanted to give God holiness, I wanted to give God purity, but I just couldn't get it done. I would do, in my mind, I'm sure I was blowing things and didn't even know it, but I would, in my mind, do okay for a while, and then I would blow it, and I would be back that Sunday night up at the altar of the church on my hands and knees, asking God to forgive me, and that if he would just give me one more chance, I would pull it together. God, just give me one more opportunity. Forgive me one more. What I didn't need to do any of that. I didn't need to plead with him. All I needed to do was have a broken heart and say, "Lord, forgive me." So when Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," there in Matthew, he's introducing the section on the law, where he says, "I didn't come to do away with the law. I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it." The word "fulfill" means to finish. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to complete it. He didn't come to do away with sacrifices. He came to become the sacrifice. He didn't come to do away with the giving of sacrifices. He was the ultimate one to give that sacrifice, so that once Jesus came on the scene, the law would be finished. It was as if Moses opened the book of the law and Jesus closed the book of the law. Not because it was bad, but because it was done. And whether you want to read Galatians or Hebrews, both books clearly state, you and I are no longer under the law. The law gives us a good moral outline. It's good for us to study the law because it helps us to understand, what does God want from me? How does he want me to live? But you and I fulfill the law and the prophets, by the way, when we love one another, when we love God. The Bible says, if you love one another, you fulfill all the law and the prophets. I don't need to know all 613 of the Old Testament laws. Praise God, I have trouble remembering the Ten Commandments, and I teach them periodically, and I have trouble remembering them. It'll take me a while to kind of go through them in my head. I think someday I would just commit them to memory. Much less 613. But if I love you and I walk in love towards you, and if when I have to make a decision about the way that I treat you, I determine what does love tell me to do, then I fulfill the heart of the law. If I walk in love. If I love you, then I'm not going to murder you. That's the idea. That's the extreme. Thou shalt not murder. If I'm walking in love, then I'm not going to murder someone, but that's the idea. I have often said that I would rather do something wrong with the motive of love than to do the right thing with some other motive. I believe that love is that strong. I believe that love, if it is the driving force of who we are, it is the strongest tool of evangelism that you and I have. Because Jesus said, and they will know that you are my disciples. The they is the world. They will know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Now, there will always be those who want to get you under the law. There will always be those who will go to the Old Testament and they'll take a certain portion of it and they'll go, you are under tithing. You are under the Sabbath. You are under the dietary Old Testament law. And if you do those things, then you're really Christians. You're really someone who hangs on to it. And I want to tell you that you and I have been set free from the entire law by the blood of Jesus. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, we no longer need the tutor. That's not my words. That's the words of Galatians, clearly telling us that we no longer need the law because the law has fulfilled its purpose. The law showed me that I was a sinner. And so when Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, all of a sudden, here in front of you, I am. Not because I'm perfect, just ask my children, but because of the perfection given to me by Christ. See, I couldn't become perfect by the law. That's what Hebrews says in Hebrews 9 and 10, that the law doesn't have the power to make me perfect, but I become perfect by the blood of the Lamb. And so when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's not wagging his finger at you and telling you, you better go out there and keep all those laws. And I realize there are churches that would love you to think that. They want to bring you under bondage. They want you to be heavy laden and then heavy laden down with these things. But instead, he was saying, find perfection that comes from the Lamb. Jesus becomes our Sabbath. He is our rest. Now, cults often will grab a little aspect of truth and they will twist it to control those whom are there. Cult-like churches. A cult is a group that denies the deity of Jesus. Let me put it this way, just so to save confusion. A cult is a group that deny the unique deity of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is not God. The Mormons say Jesus is God, but so are you. That's why you want to throw in the unique there. They deny the unique deity of Jesus. And some churches that don't deny the unique deity of Jesus are cult-like. They reach out to try to control their people because they're so afraid that the people at the church there are going to end up going down the street to some other church. They're so afraid they're going to lose the people that they long to control them, and they do it by taking one little aspect and saying, the rest of the church doesn't have the truth here, but we do. For example, baptism. Regenerational baptism. You are saved when you're baptized. The rest of the church doesn't teach that, but we do. Therefore, we're the only ones. Now, I'm not saying we do because we don't, but you know what I mean, right? I'm being someone else. I'm putting it in quotes, okay? If you're not baptized in the name of Jesus, how were you baptized? They might say to you. This is a cult. How were you baptized? Well, I was baptized, I think, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but I was under the water when he said it, so I don't really know. By the way, there's a baptism tomorrow night, right? For those of you who need to be baptized. And then they'll say, but if you weren't baptized in the name of Jesus, actually saying Jesus, then you weren't really baptized. It didn't stick. And only our church baptizes in the name of Jesus. And therefore, you've got to go to our church. Or progressive baptism. Have you heard of this one? That you have to be baptized by somebody who was 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 baptized all the way back to Paul or one of the apostles. Therefore, they say, and I am one of those people. So if you're baptized by one of those Calvary pastors, it's not going to stick. You got to be baptized by one of us. And these are those little things that cults and cult-like churches grab onto to get people to stay there with them. And oftentimes, there is a spiritual abuse that takes place within these churches. Some of you guys have escaped those kind of churches. And you're rare, because not many people do. Quite often when people escape a church that has become cult-like in longing to control people, they just don't end up going to church. They end up leaving. They have such a bad experience. They are so controlled who you're supposed to marry, how much money you're supposed to give, the kind of things that you're supposed to be involved in and doing. They get involved in the marriages. They get involved in the homes. Instead of teaching people what the Bible says and to have a relationship with Christ to bless your marriage, they get intimately involved in those details. I don't want to be involved in those details of your marriage and your home and your. I don't want to do that. I want a day of rest. Which brings us to our text. One of the areas that cult and cult-like churches will grab onto is the Sabbath day. They'll say, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then they'll say to you that in the Old Testament, Sabbath day was a Saturday. What day do you go to church? Now, you might throw them a curveball by saying Saturday, because you might go to our Saturday night service. I don't know what they would do then, because, I mean, you got to believe it, I guess, that you got to go on Saturday in order to really be saved. But that's what they say, that going to church on Sunday is the mark of the beast. And if you don't go to church on Saturday, then you're not really serving God. You're not really following them, that you've got to find yourself in church on Saturday. Now, here's the thing. There were two parts of the Sabbath. There was the instruction on how to keep it. Remember the Sabbath day and do these things. And then there was the heart of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. There were those two aspects. How you were to keep the Sabbath and your heart towards the Sabbath. Remembering it and keeping it holy. In all of the studies on the Sabbath, if you were to go to the Old Testament and you were to study, what am I supposed to do on the Sabbath day? You will never find that they were supposed to go to the synagogue. They were supposed to have a Shabbat meal, a Sabbath meal, where they would remember the things that God did for them. They would set their hearts upon God, starting sundown on Friday night and going to sundown on Saturday. Now, Jesus was crucified partially over an accusation that he did not keep the Sabbath. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day, had rewritten the Sabbath. They didn't find anything. It never said you can't heal on the Sabbath. But when Jesus walked into that temple and told that man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand, and that man stretched out his hand, they went, aha, you have broken the Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath. And then when Jesus healed the man who was by the pool of Bethesda, remember? And he said, why are you here? And he said, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. And Jesus said, pick up your bed and walk. And the guy got up and he picked up his bed and walked. And then when they found him, they said, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath day? And he said, the guy that healed me told me to take my bed up and walk. I took my bed up and walked. And they went to Jesus and they claimed that he had broken the Sabbath. But never had it said that you couldn't carry a bedroll or whatever it was on the Sabbath day. His disciples were in the field. And they took the wheat and they rubbed it in their hands and blew away the chaff and threw the wheat into their mouth and were eating it. And all of a sudden pops up here in the middle of the field. These religious leaders, aha, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath day. Never said that they couldn't rub it in their hands and eat it, but they had put their own little rules on it. That is no different than what people do today. They put their own little rules. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You guys aren't going to church on Saturday. Well, it never says that you are supposed to go to church on the Sabbath day. You want to keep the Sabbath? You call yourself a Sabbatarian? You better go back and study the Old Testament. You better go back and see what it says about what you can and cannot do. Because if you're driving to your church on Saturday more than a quarter of a mile, then you're breaking the Sabbath in doing so. So by claiming that you're keeping the Sabbath, you're breaking it. You are doing the same thing the religious leaders did when they rewrote the Sabbath and pointed at Jesus and said that he wasn't keeping it. You are rewriting the Sabbath and then saying that we are not keeping it. In fact, I'll say this. I am more of a Sabbatarian than most people that attend churches that only go to church on Saturday. The reason is because just as Jesus became my high priest that gave the sacrifice, and just as Jesus became the sacrifice so that I no longer need to give sacrifices for my sins, because as it says in Hebrews, once and for all, he gave that sacrifice, Jesus has become my Sabbath. I find my rest in him. Hebrews chapter 4, there are those who have not entered into his rest. And he speaks of himself becoming the Sabbath. He completed it. He fulfilled it so that you and I are Sabbatarians, because we find our rest in Jesus. Now let's read our text here, and we'll talk a little bit more about the Sabbath and dive a little bit more into it. This is the fourth commandment. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first one is the heart issues of how you serve God. The second is not to make carved images and bow down to them. The third is not to take the name of the Lord in vain, which is just not cursing. Remember, we talked about this. But it's actually using God's name when you don't really mean it. It's maybe praying a prayer, just going through religious motions. If you have no passion, if you're not really praying it, then it's just in vain. And he says he won't hold those guiltless that take his name in vain. And then he says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But on the seventh day, or the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. So 6 days you were to work, and then you were to take one day to remember the Lord and to rest. And I think there are two parts to the Sabbath, and both of them speak to us today. The first one's obvious. It is rest. God created us to need rest. You have to hit the pause button. And I speak to the workaholic who's here today, who will not take a break. Hit the pause button. Find something to do. Relax. Take a day off. Go shopping with, that's not the pause button, is it? We're created it that way. A few years ago, I got into cycling, mountain biking and road biking, and I was training. One of our, the pastor up in the White Mountains, Tony Gendro, was one of our assistant pastors here. Before he was assistant pastor, he was a really good friend of mine. We became really good friends, and he did, when he was younger, Race Across America, which is a race that you race all the way across America. It's like you just go, and whoever can stay on their bike the longest and make it across wins the race. It's like, it's brutal. And he was when I met him, he was in incredible shape. And I started mountain biking and biking with him. And I wanted to get in better shape because he absolutely left me in the dust. And probably, by the way, still would if he climbed back on a bike, even though he weighs a lot more than he used to. Love you, Tony, but just telling you the truth. I learned something, though. We would go on 3-4 hour bike rides, both mountain bike and road rides. I learned that the day off was as important as the ride, that you couldn't go and do 3-4 hour bike rides 2 and 3 days in a row. You had to take a rest for your body to recover in order to be strong. And after you rested and you got the proper rest, then you were stronger on your next ride because you tore everything down. And now with the workout and with the rest, now you were able to go. Well, it's the same thing with productivity in our lives. We're created by God to rest. We work and we are diligent. We don't want to be lazy. I love the Proverbs that talk, it gives us pictures of lazy people. It says, as a door swings on its hinges, so the lazy man turns in his bed. It's a good picture, isn't it?
I gotta get up.
It says the lazy man is so lazy, he can't bring his hand from his bowl to his mouth. So hungry, but I just can't eat. It's pretty lazy. The lazy man says, I can't go out in the street. There's a lion in the street and he's going to kill me. He's got every excuse in the book for why he's not going to go do something. So we don't want to be lazy. It's like the opposite of that. But also, we've got to be able to rest because we need it. We need it emotionally. We need it physically. And I think that we need it spiritually. We need to be able to take those breaks. Now, that's the obvious part of the Sabbath, okay? Jesus said, when they were challenging him on the Sabbath was not made for man. Excuse me, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. Now, that's good to know. There was that purpose that he had for rest. And there was not only a Sabbath week, but in Deuteronomy, we're told that there's a Sabbath year, that every 7 years, you're to rest for a year. Who's up for that? You know, I'm in my early 50s, so if I get 49, I got 7 years coming, all right? I don't know if I can count my childhood as working, but maybe just taking the adult years off, saying, hey, I got 3 or 4 years where I could just go. They were to take time off. But not only, and that maybe illustrates my next point, that the aspect of rest is obvious, but there's also an aspect of faith in keeping the Sabbath. Because it's a day I could work and make money to feed my family. And how many of you, don't raise your hands, have enough money? How many of you have everything that you need and don't have any needs? So you think, if I work an extra day, then I could make more money. Now let's go back to the time that they're living. I'm going out in the field, I'm gathering this stuff up and I'm selling it. I can go on that field again, I can gather that stuff up again, and I can sell it, and I can make more money, and I can meet my needs. But God is saying, trust me. Take a day to rest and walk by faith and take that day off and I will take care of you. But you know what? They didn't do it. They worked on the Sabbath. Or they turned it into a religious institute, but they didn't give God the Sabbath year. That's what the exile in Babylon was all about. That's why it was 70 years that they were in Babylon. Because for 490 years that they were in the land, they didn't give the land the rest. And so God said, you guys owe me 70 years. So he sent them into exile for 70 years to give the land rest before he brought them back into the land again. Now, you and I might say, I'll go ahead and take that day of faith to take one day off out of 7 days. But what kind of a step of faith is it to take a year off? To say, all right, God, I'm gonna take this year off. I'm not gonna work the land. I'm not gonna work my farm. I'm just gonna trust you that you're gonna provide for me. And all of a sudden now we begin to see what a step of faith it is. The same is true with tithing. Tithing isn't because God needs your money. God's not up in heaven going, oh, I'm just broke. Wish my people would give. It's a step of faith. And so God says, give, and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give unto your bosom. The Bible tells us that God will repay the debt that you pay to the poor. It says, give to the poor, for God is the one who will repay you for giving to the poor. When you have compassion on those who are struggling financially, God sees that and he responds. And so the Bible tells us that God will not be outgiven, that he will give you back if you give to him. Give and it will be given to you, the Bible says clearly. God doesn't do that to appeal to our greed like the faith teachers who were around in the 80s and 90s, who were so strong in the 80s and 90s. Kind of, they're still around today, just not as much as they used to be. But they would tell you that our God owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if you give to God, then God's going to give back to you, and God wants you to be rich. First time I heard that message, I was 19 years old, and I said, amen. God wants me to be rich. He said that God wanted me to have a Cadillac. This is 1979. I didn't care about a Cadillac, But the next thing he said was, God wanted me to have a Corvette, and I said, amen. And he said God wanted me to have a two-story house, and I really didn't care much about a two-story house at 19 years old either. But the Corvette stuck with me. But as I drove home that night in my 1972 Vega, that's what I drove, with my diamond tuck velour seats, not even kidding, with a Chevy emblem in each of the seats, and cut into the tin window tint, Chevy emblems in the window tint, it was tacoed out, to be sure. So as I'm driving home in my Vega, I remember, you know how the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the word? As I'm driving home, all of a sudden out of the blue, I remember, for those who are teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. And I went home and I looked it up and I found it in Timothy. Get away from those that are teaching godliness, but godliness with contentment, it said, is great gain. When I am content with what God has given me, and I walk in godliness, there's great gain with that. But those who are teaching godliness by means of financial gain, get away from them. So God didn't give us those verses to appeal to our greed, to get us to go, you know what, I'm going to tithe, and I'm going to give to the poor, and I'm going to, because God's going to make me rich. God didn't do that. He gave us those verses to appeal to our generosity, that you would know, if I give to God, God will take care of me. If I give to poor people, God will take care of me. I'll become a channel. And God said, test me in this and see. But here's what I find. Few are the people who will have such faith that they would give up that time or give up that money. Few are those who will walk wholeheartedly by faith. Lord, whatever you say, that I will do. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The way that faith comes into our life is because we hear what God wants us to do and then we do it. That's faith. There are few who can trust God enough to say, whatever you say, God, whatever you say, that I want to do. That's what they were called to do by God. They were called to trust him. Trust him enough to take the day off. Trust him enough to take the year off. Trust him enough to do what he says and believe that God will take care of you. Now we come back to application for you and I, because I do believe that the tithing was under the law, and the last cover of the book has been turned in the law, right? We come to the day that we are living in, and we study the Bible on Wednesday nights, or we're reading our devotionals on a daily basis, and we read about what God wants for us. Do we have enough faith to live what we're reading? When the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given unto you. God says, don't seek your clothes or your house or your, just be about the kingdom's business. Let God be about your business, and you be about the kingdom business. Do you have enough faith to say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be about the kingdom business? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. All right, Lord, I trust you. I trust you enough to do it. Or when the Bible says, don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind. When you're anxious, can you trust him enough to say, okay, Lord, you said not to be anxious, but to lift him up in prayer with all thanksgiving, so I'm going to thank you, and I'm going to call out to you. And we could go on and on with promise after promise after promise that has been given to us. Will we live by faith? That's what the Sabbath was about. Their ability to say, God said rest and don't work, and I am going to rest and not work. The obedience to the word of God. Now, today, we have people who become very legalistic. You need to worship on this day. You need to eat more kosher food. These things make their way through the church. I'm not just talking about in cults or cult-like churches, but just in general. There are certain doubtful things that will make their way through the church. And there are certain people who will grab a hold of them and say, you need to do this. If you don't do that, then, you know, you're really not a Christian. You need to read two chapters a day or whatever it is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We're going to come back to Exodus, so put the finger, your finger there, and or the ribbon of your Bible, and go to Romans. It's talking about these doubtful things, these things that get in the way, these things that people become legalistic about. That's what this chapter in the book of Romans is about. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, verse 1 of chapter 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. If somebody comes in and says, listen, I think that we ought to be kosher and we ought to just eat kosher, I'm to receive them. But the Bible calls them weak. They're weak because they've gotten caught up in some kind of a wrap. It goes on to say, for one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, that's not me saying the vegetarian's the weak one, all right? That's the Bible. But tonight I'm going home and having turkey tacos, okay? Not vegetable tacos. That's my plan. Because the guy that's the vegetarian all of a sudden tells everybody else, you got to become a vegetarian. But he is weak because he's restricted himself. There's all of this freedom that is out there. And he's restricted himself down to just the vegetables. Now here's the thing. He can do that. If you're a vegetarian and you're here tonight, sorry to pick on you, okay? It just happens to be what's said in the text, okay? But you can do that. You have all the freedom in the world to do it. Just as I have the freedom to eat my turkey later on tonight, you have the freedom to not eat the turkey. And we're to receive them. And so what was happening is these really restrictive people were getting rejected within the church. And so Paul's writing to say, receive the weaker brother. Stop rejecting these people that are caught up in these different issues, okay? He says, the one who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Nor let him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God receives him. These doubtful things, these little things that go through the church, hey, do them. You feel convicted to do them, do them. You feel free, be free. Don't judge and don't despise. Don't despise the vegetarian and don't judge if you're the vegetarian. And that's interesting, that's kind of the way it happens, doesn't it? The person that becomes restrictive ends up judging and the rest of the people just despise them. Verse 4, and I like this, who are you to judge another man's servant? Listen, I'm not your servant, I'm God's. And you're not my servant, you're God's servant. You're not my disciple, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing, isn't it? Who'd want to be the disciple of Robert Furrow? That would just be pathetic. But you're a disciple of Jesus. So who am I to judge you? Who am I to tell you how you're to restrict yourself? What you're to do or what you're not to do? Now, I'm not talking morally, right? Talking about doubtful things. That's the whole context here. So don't go start going, oh boy, where I can go now, okay? We're talking about doubtful things. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands and falls. And indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And I love that. He's going to stand and fall before God, and God's going to make him stand. If he's too caught up in one little area, God will reveal that to him because he belongs to God. And if he's got too much freedom, and it's hurting him, and the Lord wants to restrict him, God will restrict him. Because God loves him. And God is able to make him stand. It's not my business. I don't need to be part of the gospel Gestapo, running around, seeing what's going on in your life, whether or not you got too much freedom, or whether or not you're, you know, you need to do what I do or what I feel convicted about. You feel convicted about it, do it. If you don't, well, then walk in your freedom. Only don't let your freedom become a stumbling block to someone else. He goes on to say, verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. One person says, Saturday, you got to worship on Saturday. The other person says, no, I worship every day. I don't have a particular day. The other person says, I do it on Sunday. Well, just be convinced in your own mind. You pray, you seek God. You have a relationship with them. So you could pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then it goes on to say, let each person be convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat. And he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Now he's going to go on, as he continues on in this passage, to tell us that what I've got to be careful of is that I don't put a stumbling block in front of you. There were issues in the early church about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. You could go to a temple and you could just buy meat. When I go to Albertsons or Safeway to buy meat, or Sprouts to get my tilapia or whatever, I don't have to worry, was this sacrificed to the god Pan? Now later on, Paul says, just don't ask and your conscience won't strike you. But if you know it was sacrificed to a false god, you're probably going to flip out about it, so don't eat it. So he says, just, you know, ignorance is bliss. Just give me that steak right there. That's right, the big ribeye. Just get it over, and you let me, I'll go home and I'll eat it. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to worry about it. But if you saw me coming out of Sprouts and you knew that the meat there had been sacrificed to an idol, then you might stumble. Paul said, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. So again, we come back to that love issue. I have great freedom, but I want to do those things that edify me. I have great freedom, but I don't want my freedom to become a stumbling block for you. Where I might have freedom and I might be fine, you might not be fine, and your conscience may strike you, and you might end up back in the world, or you might end up back in some sinful lifestyle. And so we consider one another, because none of us lives to ourselves and none of us dies to ourselves. But as far as the day that you worship, it's right there. One person esteems one day above the other, another all days alike. Leave them alone. Let them be. Don't run around telling someone who's worshiping on Saturday, hey, you better stop it and go to Sunday. And don't go telling people that they've got the mark of the beast if they go to church on Sunday instead of on Saturday. Now let's go back to Exodus. Let's finish up our text. It says in verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord God. In it you shall do no work, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, nor your cattle, nor the strangers who are within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the reason that it's said here is that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And that became a pattern for us. And it's interesting that we live in a world that is built on that pattern. People are now denying that we have divided our history from AD to BC. Have you noticed that? Have you seen the Common Era and the Before Common Era now instead of AD and BC? But you're not fooling us. We know originally that history was divided by our Lord because he divided history. We know that. And we have the 7-day work week. And here it is. We find it all the way back in Exodus, and we find it all the way back in Genesis, and that is the foundation of our very week. Everybody on earth that's going through their week, we have the foundation of that week coming out of the scriptures. People can deny God and not want to follow him and say that they have no influence by him, but the truth is that he influences much more of their lives than they realize. If they stop and think of how much we do and that people do around the world based upon God and what we find in the pages of Scripture. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we have been set free. We want to thank you that, as you told us, we of all people are the most free. And who the Son of Man sets free, we are free indeed. But Lord, we also don't want to allow our freedom to become an opportunity for sin, as your word says. We want to walk in that freedom, but we don't want to get involved in sin and therefore not please you or live or be presumptuous when it comes to sin. Lord, we don't want to be presumptuous. We thank you that our sins can be forgiven, but Lord, we want to Well, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, even as Jesus told us that if we would, we would be satisfied. Also help us to consider one another so that we don't stumble those that are around us. But thank you for our freedom, and thank you for our rest. And we remember the words of Jesus as he told us, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have never given